Good morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity, along with Chris and Mick. And this is the time of year where a lot of people are starting to stream into Charlottesville, many new faces. If that's you and you are checking out Trinity, we're really glad that you're here this morning with us. I'd love to meet you after the service. I'm going to be out in the back in the entranceway after we're done here. I would love to meet you, and we hope that you feel welcome this morning. I think there's also a few UVA students who are already starting to trickle in to Trinity, and if you are here this morning, and especially if you're a first year living in the dorms, man, the sound was perfect in the first service, wasn't it? And then I think I got this too close. Sorry, guys. If you live in the dorms, we offer rides every week to the services. I think they pick up in the AFC right near the dorms, but you can go online and find out when and where those rides are going to be. Sorry. Well, we are in the final week of our summer series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And the 7 weeks that we have spent in Ecclesiastes may be summarized with 7 words that all conveniently start with the letter P. It's amazing how that works out. The author of Ecclesiastes has led us to consider purpose. What is the purpose or direction of this world and of our lives? He's led us to consider pleasure. Who can find enjoyment in this world? Providence and permanence. What can endure, or what will endure? Personal relationships. For whom am I toiling? Mick preached on prosperity and adversity, resolving all of our questions about the most difficult subject in the world, the problem of evil, all in 25 minutes. It was really impressive. Chris preached last week on what we could call prosperity and risk, living in the unknown. And today we come to our 7th and final P, which is pondering. Pondering. It's okay, actually, if you are new to Trinity this morning and you've not heard the rest of this series, because today can kind of serve as a one-stop look at the book of Ecclesiastes as we pull the lens back a little bit and look at the book as a whole and how the author of Ecclesiastes approached the difficult and deep questions of life. But we also do have a specific passage, the final passage of this book. And so please turn with me in your Bible or in your order of worship to chapter 11, verse 7 of Ecclesiastes. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for the receiving of it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you this morning for the gift of your word. We thank you and praise you that you are the God who speaks to us, who pursues us with your word. And we thank you specifically this morning for this book of Ecclesiastes that goes to tough places, that challenges our hearts, our thoughts. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word this morning. Would you give us eyes to see what you want us to see and give us hearts to receive it? Lord, we pray that our minds would be renewed by your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 12, verse 9 of our passage, we read that besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. That word weighing is also frequently translated pondering. It refers to careful reflection and evaluation. Just as weights are measured against each other on a scale, he is weighing different views of the world against each other in this book. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to consider how this preacher-teacher figure went about this journey of pondering the meaning of life. We're asking the question, how do we ponder well? And we're going to consider three things. We're going to consider the author's starting point on the journey. We're going to consider questions on the journey. And we're going to consider the finish line. The starting point, questions on the journey, and the finish line. And I know some of you already wrote that down, but I'm actually going to flip the order up a little bit on you here. Just like an Olympic swimmer might practice their stroke, what they do in the middle of the pool before they go back and later work on starts and finishes, we're going to start in the middle today, okay? So we're going to start with questions on the journey, and then we'll hit the starting point and the finish line later, okay? So questions on the journey. Teachers generally love students who ask sincere questions, don't they? And sincere is a key word there. But teachers love students who ask sincere questions. Why? Well, they know that these are the students who are going to learn and to grow the most. Generally, the question askers are the best students. For most parents as well, well, we might grow a bit fatigued at times by many words that start with W, right? What, why? Generally, we delight in our kids asking lots of questions. A number of you with small kids, you tell me these really super cute stories about the questions that your kids ask. We love this. Albert Einstein was a big advocate of asking questions. I heard he was a pretty smart guy. He said, "One cannot help but be in awe when he contemplates the mysteries of eternal life, of the marvelous structure of reality. It is enough if one merely tries to comprehend a little of this mystery every day." And he finished saying, "Never lose a holy curiosity." I love that phrase, holy curiosity. And I am 99.9% sure that I mean something different by it than what Einstein meant, but I still love that phrase. And I do believe that the book of Ecclesiastes calls us to a sort of holy curiosity. You see, we would miss out on a large part of what the book of Ecclesiastes implicitly teaches us if we did not come away from it knowing that God is not afraid for us to bring our questions to him. If we did not come away from it knowing that God is not afraid of our hard questions. From the very first verses of Ecclesiastes through all the way through till our passage this morning, we are invited again and again and again to sincerely wrestle with our questions before God. What does one gain in this world? Who can find enjoyment? What will last or endure? For whom am I toiling? Why does the righteous one suffer and the evil one prosper? How can we move forward, and why should we move forward in the face of uncertainty? The common thread in all of these questions is what Ecclesiastes calls hebel. It's this Hebrew word hebel that literally means vapor, okay? It's repeated 38 times in the book, referring to the vaporous, fleeting nature of this world, and frequently to the puzzling nature of this world. Just like we can't grasp a vapor, or we can't grasp smoke or wind, we often cannot grasp or understand what's going on in this world. It doesn't make sense to us. In our passage this morning, the author continues to wrestle with the vaporous, fleeting nature of our life. And I should say here that when we see the word vanity or hebel in our passage this morning, it seems to be in a different context than the many times it's been used before this. Almost every time before this it's used, it's when he's kind of put his cynical hat on, his godless view of the world on. But now we see that he's talking about vanity in a passage that's very much a God-centered passage. And so he seems to be referring more narrowly to vanity in the sense of death. And we see he reflects deeply on death here. Look at verses 2 through 7 in chapter 12. He gives this poetic description of the breaking down of our bodies. It's the author's longest reflection on bodily death in the entire book. The bodily death that awaits us all, fading physical and mental powers, fears, white hairs, just as the almond tree blossoms white, unsteady walks, and finally death itself. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Derek Kidner comments, the pictures of this verse capture the beauty and the fragility of the human frame. A masterpiece as delicately wrought as any work of art, a golden bowl or a silver cord, and yet as breakable as a piece of earthenware. In the end, death it's the ultimate vanity. The ultimate experience of the vaporous nature of this world. And I want us to see here that this poetic language that's used here, it confronts us, doesn't it? It draws us into the reality of death in a way that only poetry could. What that tells us is the author is not afraid to go there. I mean, really go there. This poem is, it's almost a shame that such beautiful poetry was wasted on such a hard subject. Not wasted at all. was on such a hard subject. But he goes there. He takes us to the pain of death, the vaporous nature of death. He doesn't seek to barricade himself or protect himself from a broken and often perplexing world. Nor should we. As individuals, Ecclesiastes invites us to bring our questions before God, not to bury them. In our relationships with others, Ecclesiastes encourages us to take people's questions seriously. encourages us to enter into their journey, not to turn them away with cliche or canned answers, not to run away from them because we don't have an immediate answer. As a church, we want to be a place where those who profess faith in Christ and those who do not can come with their real questions and their fears and their struggles. As I think about many years of ministry at the University of Virginia, 23 or 24 years at the University of Virginia, the students who I saw grow most in their faith were generally the ones who were asking lots of questions about the Bible and the world. What does this mean? How does this fit with this? How does this passage fit with this passage? What about people who say this, or what about people who argue such and such? Always asking questions. We grow in our faith when we bring our questions to God. But before we move on, there's a warning here as well in Ecclesiastes at the very end. And it's especially a warning, I would say, for those who live in a university town such as the one that we live in. Verse 12 says, "Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And so while questions and searching are good, it's very possible for intellectual curiosity, doubt, and or introspection to become idols themselves. So that rather than serving as a means to an end, they become a never-ending end in themselves. A melancholy, cynical spirit can be worn as a badge of honor, can it? A ticket into an elite club. In C.S. Lewis's very fictional account of a journey from hell to heaven, at one point, one of the citizens of heaven is talking with one of the visitors. And the visitor says, "For me, there's no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? To travel hopefully is better than to arrive." And the heavenly figure responds, "If that were true and known to be true, how could anyone travel hopefully? There would be nothing to hope for." And a little later he says, "Listen, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you were asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you found them. You've gone far wrong. Thirst was made for water, inquiry for truth." And so Ecclesiastes does invite us to ponder, to ask questions on the journey, but to ponder well, to do so with a humble posture that is in search of truth. So that was questions on the journey. Ecclesiastes also reveals to us the starting point on this journey, the starting point. Point two, if you're taking notes. And I'm going to ask you for about 5 minutes here. I really want you to put your thinking caps on, all right? So 5 minutes, then you can take them off after 5 minutes, but put your thinking caps on. The starting point. What do I mean by the starting point on this journey? Well, there's a modern tendency that is perhaps not so modern to think that in order to have a reasonable belief or faith in God, that we need to construct or to prove that faith from the ground up. That we need to start with a blank slate or from ground zero, and then we build our way up to God through human reason if we are to believe in him at all. Now, one problem with this is that many great thinkers throughout the ages have pointed out that this is not even the method that is used in science. Even scientists do not begin with a blank slate. Missionary and author Leslie Newbegin points out this. He says, "Science begins with a conviction or a faith that the universe is accessible to our rational understanding. It refuses to accept as final evidence anything that seems to contradict this faith, and it seeks to prove that that faith is true, that the universe is indeed rational, ordered, predictable." He goes on to say that even the maintenance of this tradition depends on the mutual trust that scientists have for one another. For no one scientist can have a direct knowledge of more than a tiny fraction of the whole. Rather, each scientist accepts the authority of the tradition in order to reach the point where he can say, I see it myself. And so Newbegin's showing here that no extensive body of knowledge in this world comes from a blank slate. There is always a starting point of belief. When we read the book of Ecclesiastes, for all of his questioning, we do not find the author seeking to construct or prove his faith from the ground up. He doesn't throw God's revelation in Scripture out the door and then seek to kind of climb the ladder of reason up to God. He doesn't do that. Rather, what we see throughout Ecclesiastes and really quite clearly in today's passages, like in verse 1, remember your Creator, verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments. What we see throughout Ecclesiastes and in today's passage is that he receives God's word, a God-centered view of the world that's been handed down to him as his starting point. And then for most of the book, what he's doing is he's contrasting this starting point with a very different starting point, a purely materialist view of the world in which God is not in the picture. And he's weighing these starting points on the scale. It's important for us to see that this is not only the more humble approach to knowledge, but as we've seen even from the example of science, it's the only intellectually honest approach to knowledge. And so what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Well, on a personal level, it means that we too ought to take the humble approach when we bring our questions to God. We don't need to, nor can we, reason our way up to Scripture bit by bit or prove God's revelation from the ground up. Rather, we receive Scripture as a whole, and as we learn it, and as we see the beauty and truth of its parts and of its whole, it proves itself through the work of God's Spirit, ringing true in our hearts and minds. In the same way, this means that in our conversations with others who are wrestling with questions of faith, we need not take the faulty starting point of a blank slate with them either, or take on the burden of having to prove God's revelation from a different starting point, such as atheism, which by definition is an impossible task. Rather, as the author of Ecclesiastes models for us, we begin with God's revelation in Scripture, as a good scientist begins with faith and rationality, and we allow Scripture to speak for itself and to defend itself. And we can gently point out that is a better way to discuss these things. And so I don't at all want you to hear me saying that Christians have nothing to say outside the walls of the church. We do. It simply means that we are completely justified in humbly allowing Scripture to speak for itself as at least as valid as a starting point as any other when we enter into those conversations. If you've been in such conversations, you know that this is a very different approach than taking on the burden of trying to reason your way or someone else's way up to God. It's an honest starting point. And it's a starting point that will instill in us both a confidence as well as a humility as we go about those conversations and as we go about asking our own questions. Finally, we've talked about questions on the journey. We've talked about the starting point. Let's look at the finish line. The finish line. In chapter 12, verse 13, we have a clear marker that we're at the finish line when we read these words, the end of the matter. And although I would argue that really the entire passage that we've read this morning is the finish line of Ecclesiastes. It's all been building toward this end of the matter. It is all part of the author's conclusion to his many ponderings throughout the book. When he stacks up these two views of the world, these two starting points, the materialist or atheistic starting point and the God-centered starting point of Scripture, and he brings his questions to them, he finds that his first view leads him to despair, to anxiety, to loneliness and isolation, to perplexity at the lack of justice in the world or purpose in the world. It leads him to a sense of utter futility when he considers the fleeting nature of even the best accomplishments and the fleeting nature of life. But we see throughout the book, and we see today, that the God-centered view leads him to a very different place. It leads him to joy, to justice, to purpose, to the fullness of relationship. We're going to dig into the scripture a little bit more here as we look at these things. We see this joy in chapter 11. In verse 7, the words sweet and pleasant point to joy. And then in verses 8 and 9, we're actually commanded to rejoice in the gifts of this life. Joy in God's gifts is obedience here. We've seen this summer that the writer was unable to find an enduring joy, even in really good things, when he considered the fleeting nature of this life. But when he received the good things in this world as a gift from an enduring God, then he was able to find enjoyment in those gifts. He goes on in verse 10 and commands us to remove vexation, which is probably another way, you've probably never heard that phrase before, remove vexation, but it's probably another way of saying what we saw earlier, that we should not make our vexing questions an end in themselves. At some point we need to find truth. We bring our questions, but remove vexation in the end. We'll only find joy when those questions eventually lead to answers. At the end of verse 9, we see that this call to joy is not, as it may kind of sound like, it's not this hedonistic call to the pursuit of pure pleasure. As the writer at the end of verse 9 has also found in God the justice that was missing in a godless world. At the end of verse 9, we read, "Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you in to judgment." This verse is a little bit easy to stumble over. It could sound like, hey, go party hard, but God's going to get you, right? It could sound like that. And some people, I don't understand why, but they think it does. It actually doesn't make any sense if this reminder of judgment here is the killjoy or the defeater to the multiple commands that he just gave to find joy. It's nonsensical. Rather, it's better to see that walking in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes is a picture of true freedom. A freedom and joy that may only be found when we live purposefully before our Creator. Living in accord with the good ways that God made us to live and to enjoy his world. The last couple of verses of the entire book, 13 and 14, echo this in a curtain call to purposeful, joyful living. Fear God and keep his commandments. There is purpose. And he has an eye toward the longed for justice as well. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, good or evil. Last thing in chapter 12, we also see the fullness of relationship for which the author longs. The words, "remember your creator in the days of your youth" in verse 1, by the way, that doesn't mean only remember the creator in the days of your youth. It means start in your youth and keep remembering him. And of course, it also doesn't mean, you know, hey, give a thought to God every now and then. Just, you know, remember God every now and then. No, this word remember is the language of covenant in the Bible. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you read lots of places in the Bible, that this word remember is frequently in the context of God's covenant relationship with us. It's used over and over again to refer both to God's covenant loyalty to us, that he remembers us, and as in this passage, to our covenant loyalty to God. It's a reminder that our God is a God who in love binds himself in a covenant relationship with his people. When I go out of town, there are a lot of things that are out of sight, out of mind. But I am still to remember that I am in covenant with my wife when I go out of town. I am still to remember that I'm in covenant with all of you who are part of this church, as members of the body of Christ, that I should still pray for you, right? That I'm to remember this covenant relationship. We are to remember our Creator. And we also see the fullness of this relationship in verse 11 as well. The words of the wise, yes, they come to us through human agency, but we see here that ultimately the author sees that they come from one shepherd, from God, the God who cares for his flock. In God, the author of Ecclesiastes finds what he could not find without him. He finds joy. He finds justice. He finds purposeful living. He finds the fullness of relationships. That is his finish line. Joy, justice, purpose, relationship with God. As we've kind of pulled back the lens a little bit and looked at the book as a whole this morning, as we do that, we see that his approach to pondering in this book is a great example of what missionary Leslie Newbegin, whom I mentioned earlier, calls us to do. Of course, the author of Ecclesiastes beat Newbegin to the punch by about 2,000 years. But to paraphrase Newbegin, he says that we cannot justify a God-centered view on the terms of the atheistic view. We can only say to our neighbor, stand here with me and see if you don't see the same pattern that I do. He goes on to say, what happened on Easter Sunday is the beginning of a new creation, as mysterious to human reason as the creation itself. But, and this is the whole point, accepted in faith, it becomes the starting point for a wholly new way of understanding our human experience, a way which, in the long run, makes more sense of human experience as a whole than does the prevailing view of the day. The Newbegin had the great advantage over the author of Ecclesiastes in knowing God's ultimate revelation in Christ. And as I thought about our questions on the journey this morning, as I thought about our starting point, and as I thought about the finish line, I realized, unsurprisingly, that Jesus fulfills each of them in a way that the author of Ecclesiastes never could have imagined. I mean, he did pretty well. He had the help of God's Spirit. But Jesus fulfills all of these things in a way that he never could have imagined. You see, because we have one in Jesus who entered into the depths of our questions and our sorrows. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told that Jesus said, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. And he asked the Father, Father, if there is any way, let this cup of death pass from me. And yet in perfect humility, he said, yet not my will, but your will be done. He entered into the depths of our questions, but he never took up a sinful or prideful posture toward his heavenly Father. We also have in Jesus God's final word, our true starting point and finish line. Not only the Alpha Alpha of creation, for by him all things were created, but also the beginning, the Alpha of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead in his resurrection. Friends, his death and resurrection makes sense of justice and joy in a way that the author of Ecclesiastes could not have foreseen. That God actually did deal with his sin and our sin by taking the just punishment, by taking the justice that we deserve on the cross, and we're brought into this life of joy through that forgiveness and through the resurrection power of Christ that renews our souls and will one day renew and resurrect our bodies. We are brought into joy. We are brought into justice and joy. He is our one shepherd. Because only in him may we truly reckon with all of our many failures to fear God and to keep his commands. And only in him are we truly reckoned, or may we be reckoned or reconciled to God. Apart from Jesus, God's law will only beat us up and ultimately condemn us. But in him we are forgiven. In him we have new life. In him we are now empowered that we might begin to fear God and keep his commands. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this gift to your church, the book of Ecclesiastes, that teaches us how to search, how to ponder, how to wrestle. Lord, we thank you that you are the God, the only one true God, who provides joy, who will provide justice in the end. Lord, you are the God who delights in knowing your children. You are a shepherd. And Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for all of us here that this week, that you would help us to ponder well, that you would help us to bring our questions before you, to bring them to the scriptures. Give us wisdom as we do. Help us to help one another in that journey. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us by the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead to live out your good ways, to enjoy the good gifts in this world as you created them to be enjoyed. And we pray in Jesus' name.